Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Renew Church. My name is David. It's my pleasure to welcome all of you to a Sunday morning here at Renew Church. Would you stand with me this morning and grab your Bibles and turn in those Bibles to John chapter 16, where we will be studying this morning. If you're here without a Bible, there are some fine-looking men walking down the aisles right now with Bibles. If you just raise your hand and get their attention, we will get you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take that Bible home as a gift from Renew Church and the Lord to you and make good use of it. John chapter 16, we're going to read just one verse, the focus of our study this morning. John chapter 16, verse 33. The words of Jesus, he says here, "I have told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." Let's pray. And so, Lord, as we continue our worship of you this morning, now by seeking you in your word, we invite you by the power of your Holy Spirit to speak freshly to our minds, to our hearts, that you would address us individually and together as a group, but that personally we would meet with you and that we would hear the voice, the same voice that spoke this world into existence, that, Lord, that same voice would speak to us and to the uniqueness of our circumstances and lives. I pray that, Lord, for each of us this morning who is desperate for direction, in need of comfort, in need of hope, in need of truth, that you would speak to us. Lord, for those of us who are looking for it, for those of us who have not yet centered our minds and our hearts on you yet, would you capture our attention? Would you fill our hearts and minds? Give us ears to hear and give me lips to speak, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can have a seat. It is interesting, throughout the Bible, the God of the Bible is referred to in very unique ways, different titles. And one of the types of titles that you'll find in the Bible of God is he being described as the God of fill in the blank. Probably the most famous of those is that he is referenced in the Bible as the God of love. Though he is referred to as the God of love, that is not his most common title in the Bible. He's referred to also as the God of hope or the God of glory. But if you just simply thumb through your Bible and look for every place, especially in the New Testament, where he's described as the God of something, you want to know what he's most often described as? It's not the God of love, not the God of hope. He's the God of peace. The God of peace. Here in our passage this morning, we're going to be looking into Jesus Christ speaking of the type of peace that God himself wants to bring into our lives. One of the most cherished passages in the Bible for all Christians and really for anybody who is a fan of the Bible, Psalm 23, where God is described as this good shepherd. And we're going to see here this morning that Jesus truly is that good shepherd. One of the prophetic descriptions of Jesus is that he would be called the Prince of Peace. And this is the very thing that he's going to address in these words this morning. The context of our passage is very, very interesting. Here he is for the past several chapters in this gospel, but in an intimate gathering with his closest friends, his closest followers on the eve before his crucifixion. He stole away one last meal, one last gathering, one last night to be together with them. And they left that dinner table at some point, and they're out in between the city of Jerusalem, and they're making their way out east of the city, up a small hill to the place called the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to pray his beautiful prayer, interceding with the Father before he's betrayed, arrested, and then taken to the cross. And so they're in between, somewhere in between the city and the Mount of Olives on that night, the night that he would be betrayed. And that is the context for our passage here this morning. There's one commentator, F.B. Meyer, describes this scene so well. I love the picture he paints here. Listen to this. He says, "It was on the road between Jerusalem and the gate of the garden. Behind lay the city bathed in slumber. Before was the Mount of Olives with its terraced gardens above. The Passover moon was pouring down floods of silver light that dropped to the ground through the waving branches of the trees. The Lord was on his way to betrayal and to death, and along that path flecked by checkered moonlight." So you can just see this image of just this very sobering, very, very, in a sense, cold moment as Jesus is getting nearer and nearer to the cross. And what's profound at this moment is that what Jesus speaks of is not his own coming suffering, not his own need for peace, but he, the good shepherd, is concerned preeminently with the peace of his friends. I mean, here he could be talking about his great suffering and how he needs peace. But instead of looking to his friends for comfort on the hour of his greatest agony, he's concerned about them. And it's beautiful. It's truly amazing that he's looking into the eyes of men, all of whom he knows will abandon them. He is about to experience utter agony, and yet he wants to put courage in their chests in this moment. A.W. Pink says that the peace of his own heart was not what he was concerned about. He was concerned about the peace of his own friends. Ever thinking more of others than himself, even in the nearest prospect of the bitter cross, he forgets his own grief and the grief of his disciples. He is occupied with comforting those who ought to have been his comforters. And so here in this very beautiful, very well-loved passage, Jesus speaking of the peace that he offers in the midst of the struggle that's ours because of his victory over the world, Jesus is summing up everything he has said over the past several chapters. If you look and you thumb through your Bible, if words of Jesus are red, there are a lot of red on these pages because he has been talking and he's been pouring out his heart for these past several hours. He's been meeting with his disciples and he said a lot of things, beautiful things. He said, I'm coming back again. I'm going to leave, but I'm coming back. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The world that you have always dreamed of, I am the way to that world. He has spoken of the promise of the Holy Spirit and how something so beautiful and intimate is going to be an experience in the Christian life when he sends the Comforter. But to sum it all up, to wrap all of what he has said that night up in this very short but very profound verse, Jesus says this: the road ahead is going to be very difficult, but you can rest assured that there is a way to have peace even in the midst of that difficulty because I have overcome the world. That's going to be the thought that we're going to dive into this morning. And I want to look at this thought under three ideas. First, the guarantee of the struggle. I thought he was trying to encourage these guys. Well, we're going to get to it. The guarantee of the struggle. Second, the uniqueness of the peace. And then lastly, the way forward. How do we experience this peace in the midst of the struggle? So let's dive into this morning. Jesus says here that we're guaranteed to face difficulty. We're guaranteed to face struggle. Look at our verse here. He says, here on earth, you, not may, you will have trials and sorrows. This is a theme that's repeated throughout the Bible, and particularly the New Testament authors. They beat this drum. Paul, in his writings in Romans 5, says we can rejoice too when, not if, but when we run into problems and trials. Peter, one of the men who was standing beside Jesus when he said all of this, writes in 1 Peter 4, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you are going through as if something strange were happening to you. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in his letter says, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. The Bible, Jesus, is very, very clear that he offers to people not a way out of trials, but a way through them. I wish, and it would be awesome, wouldn't it, if Jesus had some kind of incubation, some way to isolate us from the hardship and the pain and the heartache and the agony and the suffering and the stress and the uncertainties of life. But that gift simply was never offered. Maybe because it wouldn't have been a gift. I don't know. But make no mistake that whether we are with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength trying to pursue Jesus Christ and honoring him, or we're in flat-out rebellion or we don't even care, every single person on this planet is going to face a share of difficulty and suffering and pain. And drawing close to Jesus is not a way to insulate ourselves from that experience. Now, why? Think of this. He is trying to encourage his disciples. I mean, he's going to the cross. They're going to freak out. They're going to abandon him. He knows all this is coming. Why is he saying this? Why talk about this? Well, he tells us why he's talking about this earlier in this scene. Earlier in this chapter, in the very first verse, Jesus says this. I'm telling you all of this, not because I'm sadistic and like to watch you squirm, but because of this, I'm telling you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. Here is a common story, one that Jesus was aware of that could have been the future of these men, and maybe has been in your past, or it might be in your future. There is an idea that if I live a good life, I will experience at least less pain. That my life will be, you know, more blessed, like the happy Jesus fairy dust will start to swirl about my life in a way which it's kind of all just peaches and cream for people who like such weird desserts as that. For me, it'd be like, it's all tiramisu. But there is no such thing as that promise. But if those, there are many people who think that that's the way it works, that God's kind of like a cosmic, karmic vending machine, that if you do a lot of good, you get a lot of good. And if you start to be a little naughty, you can expect the hammer. And unfortunately, that is not the way it works. Kind of unfortunately. We're blessed when we don't deserve it, and we experience hardship even when we're smack dab in the middle of where God wants us in life. And the problem is that if we believe this deceiving, this very subtle, very believable lie that good things come to those who do good, then when we do good and it doesn't go well for us, what then? Some of us will, for an episode of stupidity, just piddle in some stupid sin as kind of like this, well, this didn't work for me, so I'm going to get bitter, or I'm going to go on a lust parade, or I'm going to go, forget trying hard at honoring Jesus, and we'll kind of go pity party into some sin spell, ultimately to find out, no, that's really stupid, repent and come back. But other people, they have a far more unsettling experience. This really, it kind of eats away at the entirety of their faith, because they thought, their whole idea was, I'm coming to faith in God because I want a better life. And as I draw close, it seems like the harder I try at living a good life, the harder this life gets. Jesus is saying to us in this passage, listen, be very clear. I don't offer you an easier life. I'm not offering you a life that's free of difficulty and a life that's free of pain. Every person in this life will experience the brokenness of this world. And in some sense, God orchestrates difficulties to strengthen and to grow us. But there is no version of a life that is devoid of suffering and pain. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, says that Jesus does not tell us that we should have no trouble in this world. He holds out no promise of freedom from tribulation while we are in this body. But he bids us rest in the thought that he has fought our battle and won a victory for us. So I want to be very clear this morning. Jesus is being very clear this morning. He is offering us not a way out of trials, but a way through them. So let's talk about this peace. Let's get to some encouragement, right? Because there is some encouragement. It's pretty profound encouragement in this passage. If there is no way out of the storm, if there is no way to insulate our lives, if there is no way to avoid these challenges, then how do we get through them? Jesus says, in this world, you will definitely have suffering. But in me, you can find peace. That's what he says in this passage. So what I want us to notice is the uniqueness of that peace. It's a particular kind of peace. Again, this was one of the themes of his discourse this evening with his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, but not just peace, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let me just repeat what he says. He says, peace I give to you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Jesus was going out of his way to make sure that they understood that when he was talking about peace, it was something different than what they first thought of. Here's a fun mental exercise. Let's think about what comes to mind when we think of that word, peace. Okay, by show of hands, hammocks, anybody? Like island breeze, silence. Depending on where your kids are in life, not yet born, in your house, out of the house, peace takes a different flavor, right? For some of you, it's just like a moment in a room behind a closed door. You know, it's just like peace. We're familiar with peace because it's something we long for. It's something we enjoy. It's something we work hard at getting. And there is a kind of peace that we're familiar with, at least two kinds. There is a kind of peace that we find through escape. Peace, the peace of a good vacation. Not after the vacation. That's all bad, right? I just recently got back from a little trip away, and it's like, why do we do this to ourselves? We go away, we come back, and it's like, I got to figure out how to do all of what I should have been doing while I was gone. Holy cow. So peace. But while you're in the middle of the vacation, when you're jumping off a rock at the Pinecrest Lake, you're like, peace. That's fun. A good vacation, a good book. I mean, a good film, for crying out loud, right? Sometimes when life gets really stressful, it just takes a good cup of coffee. It just takes a good walk. It just takes a good workout. You just get away from the scene for a little bit, and it's like, okay, sanity returns. You get peace, peace through escape. There's a second type of peace we understand, and that's peace through change, right? You're stressed out about a bill until it's paid, and then the stress goes away, right? You're stressed out about not having a job until you get the job, and then the stress goes away. Well, here's the problem. Peace through escape and peace through change are great when they come, but we face things that we have no control over. Sometimes there's no escape from the hardship, And in many cases, the difficulty that's causing that stress, that fear, is outside of our control. So what then is our hope? If there is no escape, and if we can't control the circumstances. And what Jesus extends to us this morning in this passage is a kind of peace that isn't subject to an escape. It isn't subject to a change. It exists in the midst of that difficulty. A peace that he says, while you're in the world struggling, in the middle of that, through me, because of what I'm about to do, you can experience peace. There is a place in the Bible where this peace is described. It's in Philippians 4. Paul writes, he says, that God's peace, this very unique type of peace that Jesus is describing here, it's a peace which in the New Living Translation is described as exceeding anything we can understand. In other translations, it passes understanding. The idea being, there are some times where when you ask the question of, man, why do I feel good? You can point to the last beverage you enjoyed. You can point to the scenery that you're in. You can point to the absence of some terrible thing. I feel really good right now because fill in the blank. But there is a peace in Jesus that can exist without us being able to point to it's because of that thing or because of the absence of that thing. It's a peace that comes in a sense, in a way that doesn't make sense. Like, based on all of my circumstances and everything I'm in front of, I should be a mess right now. But for some unexplainable reason, I have the ability to stay sane, to act in response, not in reaction to my circumstances around me. I can have a forward-looking prospect, though I'm uncertain. I can have confidence in that future because this is a peace that isn't subject to my circumstances and doesn't require me to find some way of escape. Jesus offers a peace, it's a very unique peace, a kind of peace that we need that can guide us and can guard us even when we can't explain it. That's what he's offering. So the question then becomes, right, the million-dollar question, how do we get some of that, right? How in the midst of uncontrollable circumstances where we can find no way of escape can we experience peace through Jesus Christ? I love the language that Jesus uses here in verse 33. He says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. Take heart, for I've overcome the world. The phrase, take heart, is a special one for Jesus. In the original language, it's translated elsewhere in the Bible as be of good cheer or be of courage. The idea being, don't stress out. Don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. Instead, settle yourself. Lean forward confidently into the future because something good is going to take place. That's what he's saying. Take heart. There's really interesting history between Jesus and the disciples with this phrase. And it's the first thought I want to take us down in this. How, if you're here this morning, or if in a very short order you're going to find yourself in that place where there's no escape, there is no ability for you to change your circumstances, and you're smack dab in the middle of that storm, and you don't know how to find peace, how can you take this passage and get her done? How can you enjoy that peace that Jesus is offering? And one of the ways is to remember his power. Remember Jesus' power. That's what he said, right? Take heart, for I've overcome the world. He says, remember how big your circumstance is. Remember, I am bigger than those circumstances. And here's where we get to this interesting history between Jesus and his disciples and this phrase, take heart. If you look in the Bible at this phrase, where it appears, so interesting. It first appears in the book of Matthew. Jesus is in a room inside of a house that has a packed out audience. And there's a crowd outside of the house because he was famous already. And everyone wanted to meet this guy. And he's talking to the crowd. And the very front of that crowd are a bunch of really scary religious leaders that were skeptics and hostile to Jesus. There were four guys. They had a friend who was paralyzed. And they knew that if they could get this guy to Jesus, maybe, just maybe, Jesus could heal this guy. And so they did the unthinkable. They tear apart the roof of the building that Jesus is teaching from and lower this man down. And could you imagine being that guy? Not only are you paralyzed, not only do you suffer, not only it's like you don't even want to hope because the hope crushed is worse than just not hoping, right? And then your friends, to get you to Jesus, have to lower you in front of this guy in the middle of every, I mean, like, talk about stress upon terror. I mean, the terror of hope possibly crushed in addition to all of, like, the social drama of being lowered in front. So this is this man. You know what Jesus' first words to that man were? Take heart. Be of good courage. The very same words. The disciples, when they first heard Jesus say these words, he was saying them to a man who was in desperate need of peace. And they watched Jesus, right after he said those words, heal a man. Then the next place this phrase shows up is in another kind of urgent, crowded situation. Jesus was approached by a man whose daughter was sick, and the whole crowd heard the interaction. And so Jesus goes to follow the man, and a whole procession of people are following Jesus to this man's house where his daughter is dying. And while they're on their way there, there was a woman plagued with an illness that she had spent herself poor trying to fix with doctors, couldn't get fixed, and yet heard about this Jesus. She risked terrible social consequences of going out in public while she was diseased, because in her day that would have been a humongous threat. And she goes through that crowded gathering just to touch Jesus' garment. And when she touches it, she realizes she's instantly healed. But then Jesus stops the crowd and begins to address the woman, and she's terrified. Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" And she's got to be at that moment just utterly racked with fear. And you know what Jesus' first words were to the woman? Take heart. Be of good courage. The disciples listened to Jesus. He said, "Take heart, be of good courage," just before he healed this terrified, paralyzed man. They heard him say these words, "Take heart, be of good courage," just before he blesses this woman who is in desperate need of healing. Then one day, Jesus, after a long day, sends his disciples on the lake and says, "Take the boat, go across the lake. I'll meet you on the other side." And as they do, a storm that terrifies sailors hits that lake, threatens their lives, and they're beside themselves. Jesus, in this miraculous moment, comes walking to them on the water, and they're absolutely petrified. And you know what Jesus' words to those petrified men were while they were in that boat fearing death? "Take heart. Be of good courage." So think of the sequence here. These men who this night are hearing Jesus saying, "I am going to die," are hearing him say the very same thing he said to the man who was paralyzed, to the woman who couldn't be healed but was healed, to their very ears when their lives were being threatened by that storm. Jesus, it's almost like Jesus was preparing them for this moment. It's like he was practicing, testing their faith to say, first, look what I can do in the lives of other people. I'm the master over diseases. I'm the master over the need for healing. He allowed them to experience the storms in their own life, physical storm, but he was master of the storm. They are facing the mother of all storms and his soon and coming death. They're terrified of it. And he says, the same person who said to you, "Take courage, take courage, take courage," is now looking you in the eyes and saying, "You can trust me. This is going to be crazy. You're going to be terrified. But take heart. Be of good courage. I'm just as powerful over death, over your sin, and over what's to come as I was over the sickness and over the storm." So when we're in the midst of our suffering, when we're in the midst of our difficulty that we can't handle, it's a really important thing for us to, in those moments, cling to Jesus and to remember his power, that he is Lord over our circumstances. He's bigger than our storms. Now, I have to say something very important, kind of in the same vein as the earlier thought about, hey, suffering comes to everyone. There's no way of escape. So buckle up. There is a often misunderstood idea that comes out of Romans 8:28, a promise that gets skewed and misleads people and then becomes another pitfall, an off-ramp of sorts. In Romans 8, there's a very beautiful promise that says that we know that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, right? If you're familiar with that passage, it's probably written on some of y'all's walls. It's a beautiful passage. Here's the problem. There are many who think, in the midst of the storm, I can trust Jesus' power. I know there's a happy ending to this thing. And guess what? That is a very true statement. But here's what's also true. John the Baptist went to his beheading and was beheaded. Jesus Christ went to a cross and was crucified. The happy thing that God is doing inside of our difficult circumstances doesn't always make sense to us, and we're not promised that we'll ever see it. So when we cling to Jesus' power, don't make the mistake of clinging to an idea that there is some really happy thing that I'm going to see and enjoy on the other end of this thing, because that may not be the case. Our suffering, our trial, may be a way for God to bring out some other good in some other person's life who we'll never meet. Right? Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was one of the four missionaries who were killed by the very men they were trying to reach, speaks of this in her book, Through Gates of Splendor. Talk about a terrifying trial, right? Now, hers is an interesting story because after her husband is killed by the very men they were trying to reach with the gospel, there is kind of an interesting happy ending, because later, as a direct result of this terrible act of violence, this woman, Elizabeth Elliot, who loses her husband, has to raise her children without their dad, is able to go as a follow-up trip to these people, and ultimately begins leading some of them to Christ. And as a result, there is this incredible story of the gospel breaking in to what was otherwise an unreached community. And in her book, she could have said, see, there's happy endings to everything. That's not what she writes. She says this. She says, God is God. And I am not capable of understanding the smallest percentage of what it is that he's up to. But because he is God, he is worthy of my trust. She's trying to train us to think about our struggles the way Jesus is trying to get us to think about our struggles. Most of our theology for many of us is shaped more by Disney than the Bible. There aren't always happy endings for us in our circumstances. Why am I saying this? Because suffering is hard and it's long. And when there is an undefined end date to our suffering, we need more than a false promise of some perky happy ending to get us through. Does that make sense? So the tone of this thing is totally wrong. It was supposed to be a little bit of flavoring. It's probably coming through a little too strong. But here's the truth. Jesus is master of our circumstances, not us. He's Lord over those storms. We don't always get to see the happy ending. All right, more happy stuff. Who needs some happy stuff? So remember his power. Second, remember his love. Why would you trust a God who would sometimes let your trial go all the way to the end without you seeing the happy ending, right? That's the question you got to be asking right now. And it's because he is a God whose love you can trust. He's not just powerful. He's loving beyond our wildest dreams. Think about this. Jesus Christ, if this whole thing is true, God created the world, we rejected him, we ushered into this world the brokenness and death and suffering that we complain about. If it's all our fault, then this God has no responsibility to do anything about it, right? If we spit in his face, if we usher in cosmic brokenness into this world, he could just leave us to our own demise. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? He sends his son to come in and experience suffering and pain and agony. He knows our suffering. Why? Because of his love. Jesus Christ came to suffer as a direct result of his deep and undying love for us. And when we're in the midst of our suffering, holding on to the fact that he is bigger than our circumstances is good, but remembering his love, that's what gets us there, right? That's what brings the peace. I know he's bigger than he could ever than I could ever imagine, but I don't know what he's doing. Can I trust somebody who's got the strength to do the right thing? I don't know, but as soon as I know that they love me, there's the peace. That's where the peace comes from. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, speaks about this idea in one of his chapters on why would God let good people suffer. He says this. He says, God came to earth deliberately to put himself on the hook of human suffering. In Jesus Christ, God experienced the greatest depths of pain, and therefore, though Christianity does not provide a reason for each experience of pain, like hear those words, though Christianity does not provide a reason for every experience of pain, there is a reason, you just may not always know. It provides deep resources for actually facing that pain with hope and with courage rather than with bitterness and despair. There are two ways to face your circumstances, alone and frustrated, or trusting that God, who is wiser and more powerful than you, truly loves you and has a very good reason for why he is allowing for what he is allowing, right? There's only two roads to walk. One leads to bitterness and despair. The other provides the hope and the comfort that we need. And we find that hope and comfort when we remember the fact that Jesus did not remain isolated from our pain, but he himself experienced to a greater degree than we can imagine the kind of suffering and agony that we ourselves are terrified by. Let's think for a moment about Jesus' suffering. We're going to talk about the cross as we get to the end of this book. But think about this for a minute. What was the greatest pain point for Jesus Christ on the day that he died? Was it the nails? Was it the asphyxiation? Was it the weight of his body crushing down on those wounds? Was it the crowns? Was it the mockery of the crowds that he was dying for? What was it? Was it his thirst? As much as the physical pain would have been utterly agonizing, what theologians point to as the greatest point of pain is what's described in the Bible as the Father turning his face away from the Son when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's something of truth to this, because if you think about this, if you've ever been rejected, it hurts. If you've ever applied for a job and got told no, right? It takes a few scoops of ice cream, maybe a few more, to recover from that. If you've ever put yourself out there trying to build up a friendship with somebody who you don't yet know, but then they burn you, that hurts. Fine! Never going to talk to people again, right? But what if somebody you know, not somebody you don't know, but somebody you know, like a friend, burns you? That hurts worse. You find out that a friend lies to you, right? What if it's your spouse? You see, the measure of pain that a person's rejection is capable of producing in our lives is directly tied to how much we love them. The more you love a person, unfortunately, the more capable they are of inflicting pain. Because if someone you don't know rejects you, you can recover. But if someone you love deeply rejects you, you might not. And here Jesus Christ comes into the human world, our world, to be our Savior, and the price to be our Savior would be going to the cross where he would be rejected by his Father. Now, you and I are capable of some pretty powerful stuff in love, the amount of love that we can pour out on a person, and the amount of pain that we are then making them capable of producing in our lives, right? But imagine how much more infinitely capable Jesus was of loving somebody and what it was for him, the pain of that cross. Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, goes on to say this. He says, the death of Jesus was qualitatively different from any other death. The physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual experience of cosmic abandonment. Christianity alone among the world religions claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ and therefore knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. He says, on the cross, Jesus went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection, the pain as great as his love. And that pain exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. He goes on finishing this way. He says, in his death, God suffers in love, identifying with the abandoned and the apparently God forsaken. And why? Why does he do it? The Bible says that Jesus came on a rescue mission for creation. He had to pay for our sins so that someday he could end evil and suffering without ending us. The lengths to which Jesus was willing to go to bring us freedom and peace was that measure of suffering. It is the greatness of his love. And it is when we believe and hold fast to that, that my friends, we then find peace in the midst of our storm. Hey, lastly, let's remember his victory. Jesus died not only as an expression of his power, he rose from death not only as an expression of his love, but also as a down payment on the future that he was promising to us. It is interesting, when Jesus appears to the disciples at the end of this book, there's a punchline to this whole thing. John chapter 20. Jesus was dead for 3 days. The disciples had to have been, I mean, talk about stress, talk about fear, talk about anxiety. They had to have believed that A, the man they had believed and trusted to be their leader was now dead. B, the people that killed him are probably going to kill them, right? They have no jobs, no community to go back to. They've publicly identified with this man. So how do you live life in the absence of Jesus after you've put all your eggs in that basket, right? They are terrified and hiding in a room when Jesus appears to them. And you want to know what this very first word was to them? Peace. Peace. You see, when Jesus went to the cross and he rose from death, he did so as a down payment on the very thing that he offers to us, peace in the midst of our storms. In a sense, saying to us, look, this life is uncertain and it will be very difficult at times. And then sometimes there will be happy endings. And other times, you'll never see the happy ending. But here's the truth. Ultimately, at the end of this life is a new reality that is it's the mother of all happy endings. It's the kind of happy ending that doesn't just erase the difficulty of the past, but it makes all of it worth it. In a sense, the difficulty of the hardship makes the beauty of the next thing all the sweeter, because now it is utterly void of all of that nonsense and pain, right? Jesus Christ came to give us the hope, to give us the peace that we can find in his power and his love and in his victory, ultimately the future that he has for us in a world without suffering and pain. So let me close with this final thought. I wish there were some, you know, really cool version of life where we could find a way out, but there is no way out. There's just a way through. But praise God that there's a way through, and it's a real way through. I had intended to share a story. I'll share it now and then the closing quote. There was a real dark period in human history when Queen Mary, Queen of England, was on a rampage persecuting those who were holding up the Bible and trying to live Christianity this way. She was known as Bloody Mary because she killed hundreds of people who just were simply trying to follow Jesus, right? It's hard for us to even imagine this kind of a world, but this happened. There were two men who were killed by Bloody Mary, Hugh Latimer and his companion, Mr. Ridley. There's a famous, if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's my favorite quote in the whole book. They are being taken to the stake where they're going to be burned to death for being faithful to Jesus and this book. And there's a moment where Hugh Latimer says to Mr. Ridley, he says, "Be of good cheer," right? Same words that Jesus says. "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we this day will light a candle in England that all of hell cannot put out." It's a fitting picture. It's exactly the kind of thing Jesus is saying when he says, in this world you're going to suffer, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Here's the final thought, and then we'll close in some worship. J.C. Ryle, he writes way better than I could ever, so I'm going to read his words. He says, "Let us lean back our souls on these comforting words and take courage. The storms may sometimes beat heavily on us, but let them only drive us closer to Christ. The sorrows, the losses, the crosses, the disappointments of our life, they may often make us feel sorely cast down, but let them only make us tighten our hold on Jesus. Armed with this very promise, let us under every cross come boldly to the throne of grace, so that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let us often say to our souls, 'Soul, why are you cast down? Why are you disturbed?' And let us often say to our gracious Master, 'Lord, did you not say, be of good cheer? Lord, do as you have said and cheer us to the end.'" Let's pray. Lord, we lift this moment to you now very soberly, very genuinely. We want to thank you for the promise of peace that you've provided for us in this passage. Lord, I feel very unworthy to speak of these things, for the suffering that I have experienced in this life is far, far less than what most have experienced. We don't understand your ways. Your ways are higher than our ways, as high as the stars above us are high above the earth below us, Lord. Your ways are higher than our ways. And we don't understand why. And the why question just plagues us. Lord, thank you that though we don't have an answer to why for everything, we know that there is an answer, and that you have proven your power and your love and your victory for us, so that when the why doesn't make sense, we can cling to the who. We can cling to you. We can cling to the one that we know is holding our lives in his hands. We take great confidence knowing, as the psalmist described, that the everlasting arms are underneath us. Lord, we pray right now to the people, for the people to our left, to our right, in front of us, behind us. Lord, there are people who suffer so deeply, whose lives are so uncertain, whose circumstances are far outside of their ability to change, and where there seems to be no escape. The things we've talked about this morning, they are no just mere concepts or ideas. These are so real. God, thank you that you are just as real as the words on this page, that the peace that you've described is just as real as the words on this page, that your victory is just as real as the words on this page. And we pray for them together. We pray for ourselves. Lord, would you teach us to run to the God of peace instead of running away when the pain starts to
build up and we don't understand. Would you bless us with the confidence to trust the word that you've given to us today and to believe in our bones that you have a peace for us, a peace that passes understanding. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.